Let's open a brief word of prayer and then we'll get started. Lord, we rejoice in your goodness. It's just an honor to study your word. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. We rejoice in it. And we just pray that we would be better edified tonight, that we might serve you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I thought what I might do is just start by briefly reviewing what we've covered so far this weekend and giving you some context for what we're going to talk about tonight. Brian designed the theme of this conference very carefully, and it's about unveiling, raising history's final curtain. And we started with the pre-prophecy rapture of the church. The body of Christ is caught up. The mystery period comes to a conclusion before prophecy resumes. And then Brian taught us this morning about the man of sin, which is the first half of the tribulation. Richard then explained how the man of sin becomes the son of perdition. And what we're going to look at this evening is we're going to look at this kingdom, this 1,000-year period of time, the reign of righteousness, where Jesus Christ literally, physically, visibly reigns on the earth. Dez is then going to teach us right after that about this great white throne judgment. And then tomorrow we'll talk about the new heavens and the new earth and the dispensation of the fullness of times. What I want you to just keep in your mind as you're thinking through all this, you can see the conference has been laid out so that it's in sequential order, and you're going to see exactly how, as the final curtains of history are raised, how the story ends, how it unfolds, how it's all resolved. So tonight we're going to be talking particularly about that millennium. So if you would, open up with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. There are three basic things that I want to cover with you this evening. And first, what I'd like to talk about is what the millennium is like. And we're going to look at some things that are true about it, some characteristics of that time. Secondly, we'll look at the relationship between Israel and Gentiles during the millennium. And then the third thing that we'll look at is at the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion by man against the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to spend some time to understand that as well. So first, we'll start with the first point, and that is what the millennium is like. So turn with me to Revelation chapter 20, verse 2. And we're going to read some verses here, and I just want you to notice a couple things. Revelation 20, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Then notice the middle of verse 3. Till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Notice the end of verse 4. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? 1,000 years. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Verse 6. Notice the end of the verse. And shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired. Now my point in reading all of those verses to you, I know you can read and you didn't need me to do that for you. But what is commonly said about the millennium is that it's a time period of indefinite length. You know, in other words, it's this lengthy period of time, no one knows how long it is. Is that the sense you get when you read Revelation 20? I mean, do you have some inkling of about how long it lasts? Right? I mean, it's 1,000 years. When the Bible says something like that 6 times in 6 verses, it's emphasizing the fact that there's this particular 1,000-year period where some things are going to occur. Now, look with me at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Now, what that's a reference to is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom rules in righteousness. It's a kingdom of righteousness that is ruled by a perfect king. Look with me at Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now what happens during the millennium is that Jesus Christ sits upon the throne of his glory on the earth. Now what all these verses are telling you, and I just hope this is clear, people sometimes think that the millennium is the reign of God in the hearts of men. That, in other words, there's some sort of spiritual kingdom that takes place, but it's not a literal kingdom in the sense that we think of a kingdom where there's a literal king, where he sits on a throne. But what do the verses say to you? I mean, what the verses are emphatically clear about is that the Lord Jesus Christ physically returns, he sets up shop in a particular location on the earth, establishes his throne there, and rules in righteousness. In other words, it's as literal a kingdom as there is. Now notice with me Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So if I were to ask you this question, what's the opposite of faith? What would you say? Doubt is one thing you could say. Another thing that's the opposite of faith is sight. Right? What did that verse just say? Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things what? Not seen. So if you see something, are you operating by faith? Do I have faith that this chair is here? Or do I have sight? You see that? Now the reason I mention that is during the millennial kingdom, do people on the earth operate by faith? No, they don't. What do they operate by? Sight. Now that's an important point, and we'll look at that in just a minute. Now, turn with me to Matthew 19, if you would. Matthew chapter 19. Now we've already established that during the millennium, the Lord Jesus Christ will sit upon his throne of glory. What I want you to notice from Matthew 19 is that you'll see that certain members of the kingdom church also have responsibilities of leadership during that time. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what happens is during the millennium, the 12 sit as judges over Israel. Now get Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 37. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noe were, and that's a reference to Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. What you'll notice in the Scriptures, there's a number of times that the second coming is described as the days of Noah. Now, the reason why that's important is I think it's going to help us understand some things about what the millennium is like. So now we're going to see if I can work the device here. Go to the next one. Perfect. So that works better than me trying to figure out how this works, apparently. Now, what I've created here is a chart that is a summary of some different things over time. And we'll start on the left and we'll work to the right. So if you think about the time of creation until the time of the fall, well, there was no death, right? Because it didn't exist at that time. There was obviously no curse. There was no human death penalty. There was no need for it. And if you think of that time, did animals fear man or did they get along with men? They got along with them. Everything was in harmony. At that time, man didn't eat meat. You know that when you read Genesis 1, men were supposed to eat vegetables. And then at that time, they operated by faith. But let's notice something about what happens when the fall occurs. When the fall occurs, does death enter into the world of men? They're going to die as a result of that. Of course, because of the fall, then man is subject to the curse. But notice something here. Was there a human death penalty at that time? Get with me Genesis chapter 4. So Brian got the right answer there, since he could, of course, see the no. But notice, yeah, go to the head of the class. Look with me at Genesis chapter 4, verse 14. Now in Genesis 4, what happens is Cain kills Abel. And there's a curse that's pronounced upon Cain, but notice verse 14. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth. This is what Cain says. And from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Notice verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. Now, what I want you to notice here is what happens is Cain has murdered Abel, and as we're going to read later in Genesis, Genesis 9, verse 6, there's a human death penalty that's later prescribed for that crime, but it's not in effect at this time. It's something that's different. Now, continuing on here, animal fear, dread of men, let's go to Genesis 9, if you would. Now, Genesis 9 is after the flood, and there are some things that God says to Noah at that time. Let's just read through them together here. Genesis 9, verse 1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, notice verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Now, when he's pronouncing that in verse 2, if it was already the case, he wouldn't have to say it. He's saying that in verse 2 because something is changing, okay? Now, look with me at verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. That's different from Genesis 1, isn't it? In Genesis 1, they were only to eat fruits and vegetables. Even as the green herb have I given you all these things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now my point being, what I hope this is showing to you is, these changes are all occurring here in Genesis 9. So when we're in this column right here, which is before Genesis 9, those changes haven't taken place. So what's going on here in this fall to the flood time period is, there is no animal fear that dreads man. There's no meat eating, and they continue to operate by faith. My point in showing you this is, remember when we were in Matthew 24 and it likened the second coming to the days of Noah? Well, once you understand that similarity exists, if you can get an understanding of this time period right here, the fall to the flood, you're going to understand some things about what the millennium is like. And that's the purpose of going through this exercise. So now let's talk just a minute about this middle column, the flood to the second coming. So from the flood to the second coming, is death still in effect? Of course it is. Is the curse still in effect? The human death penalty is now administered. We just saw that. We see that animal fear, the dread of man, comes upon animals at that time. Meat eating is instituted, and man operates by faith. But now let's work up to this column right here, and let's talk about what that means. So get with me, Isaiah 65. Is everyone following this so far? Isaiah 65, verse 20. And let me just say, as you're turning there, what I want you to get is there is a difference between the millennium and the new heavens and the new earth. It's not the same. And I want to just show you some of these distinctions. So Isaiah 65, verse 20. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. Now clearly what that's telling you is, during the millennium, do men still suffer death? Obviously they do. Look with me next at Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. Now, does that happen today? When the wolf and lamb feed together today, only one gets food, right? And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. So you can see that what's happening, that's not happening today. But what's happening there is, whereas right now today, during the time in which we live, there is animal fear, and there is conflict within the animal kingdom. Animals eat each other. But But you can see that what happens over here is that is resolved. Animals no longer eat each other because meat eating returns to as it was over here. See that? Now notice something really interesting. We didn't read the last part of this verse. Keep reading it. So you're in Isaiah 65, verse 25. And the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And then notice what it says. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. What does that remind you of? That reminds you of Genesis 3, doesn't it? When the curse is placed upon the serpent that he's going to crawl upon his belly all the days of his life and he'll eat dust. What I want you to get there is, so that curse was put in effect right there, and notice over here, is the curse still on the earth? It is. So even in the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ is visibly reigning on his throne of glory, and it's a reign of righteousness, is the curse still in effect? Yes. So there might there be some problems even in that righteous kingdom if the curse is still in effect? We're going to see that there will be. Now, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah, and let's get Isaiah 11. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Verse 8, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. Wouldn't that be terrifying to you today? But you can see that obviously what happens is there's something different during the millennium. Now, notice with me, we'll go to Psalm 2 in just a minute, but let me say one thing about faith and sight before we go on. What I want you to notice about this kingdom here, this part has changed. Because during the millennium, men will no longer operate by faith. They're going to visibly see the Lord Jesus Christ and they'll operate by sight. Let's cover briefly the last column and then we're going to move on. So what happens with the new heaven and the new earth is that it reverses all the problems that the fall has brought into existence. So death is gotten rid of, the curse is gotten rid of, there's no longer a need for the human death penalty, there's no more animal fear, there's no conflict within the animal kingdom, meat eating becomes irrelevant, but notice this is a glorious thing right here. And it's in one of the songs we always sing, oh Lord, haste the day when what? Faith shall be sight. Because what happens is we get rid of this veil of tears and we get rid of walking by faith. Because what happens is we walk by sight, because now we're in the eternal state with the Lord Jesus Christ that God always intended. Now, let's turn to the second point that I wanted to cover tonight, and that is the relationship between Israel and the Gentiles during the millennium. So, get with me Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. And you can see what happens here. I won't read the whole passage to you, but you can take a look at it in your spare time. But what he does is he divides the nations into the sheep and the goats. And what happens is there are some that enter into his kingdom, and there's others that what? They don't enter into it. And what's happening here that you need to get from Matthew 25 is that the Gentiles that enter into the Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom are believing Gentiles. So that when the kingdom is originally set up, are there any unbelievers in it? No, they've all been purged out. And so it's only believing Gentiles that enter. Now look with me at Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah 8, verse 20. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Verse 22. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you. Why? For we have heard that God is with you. Now just think with me for a moment about what happens during the dispensation of grace. During the dispensation of grace is the normal Gentile reaction to the Jew a positive one or a negative one? What's the typical reaction from, say, Nazi Germany? What's the typical reaction from, say, the Ayatollahs in Iran? What's the typical reaction from Saddam in Iraq? If you think at all about the history of Gentile treatment of the Jew during the dispensation of grace, what's it like? It's horrific, right? Because it's Gentiles acting out the will of the God of this world to destroy the people that God is going to use in the future. That's what that is. But when you look at Zechariah 8, what happens in that millennium? Isn't that interesting what happens? So Israel becomes the head of all nations, and what do those Gentiles do? They grab hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, and they say, we'll go with you. Why? Because we've heard that God is with you. And so Israel becomes the center of the earth, and Gentiles receive the blessing God always intended for them to receive, and they receive it through Israel. What a difference that is from the dispensation of grace, which is a time, frankly, of Gentile hostility to Israel. That's the predominant characteristic. Now, let's turn to one more thing. And I want to spend the time we have left looking at man's rebellion at the end of the millennium. Now, think through this with me. It's man's nature to always criticize the government, isn't it? And that's a transdispensational truth. You can apply that at any time. We always think that we could do better, right? And that will happen even when the government is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so what happens at the end of the millennium is men rebel against the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to just work through that with you. So get with me Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at this rebellion. One of the things that enables the thousand-year millennial reign to be a time of relative peace and righteousness is that in the first part of Revelation chapter 20, Satan is bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So God limits his ability to cause trouble. But what we'll see is at the end of the millennium, he's loose for a season. So let's read about that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so you can see that what happens at the end of the millennium is Satan's loosed. He leads this rebellion. They go up to the holy city, and when they go up to the holy city, are they intending to worship? No. Well, they're going up with bad intentions. They're going up to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ and to kill him. Now, what I'd like to do is just let's spend some time and think about the context of what's going on there so you can see what a crazy thing it is that men are doing at that time. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And we're going to spend a moment or two looking at what happens at the second coming. Revelation chapter 19, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Notice this. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And so God's wrath there is described as treading a winepress. And if you just think for a moment about what a winepress is, you know, the whole idea is when you harvest these grapes, you want to get the maximum productivity out of them, right? You don't want to waste any of the juice. So what you do is you take these grapes and you're just trying to what? Just crush every ounce of life out of them, right? I mean, that's the intent. Now notice with me Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 19. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 20. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress. Now notice what this says. Even unto the horse bridles. So you think of how tall a horse is. Even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So a furlong is an eighth of a mile. So 1,600 furlongs is 200 miles. So just think about this. The average adult human body has 10 pints of blood. 8 pints in a gallon. So a little over a gallon of blood. When this wine press is treaded, the destruction that is wreaked is so horrific that blood flows for 200 miles at the level of a horse's bridle. So at the second coming, you know, obviously what happens, the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ are just conclusively destroyed, right? I mean, blood flows for 200 miles. Keep that in mind and let's keep reading here. Get with me, Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 39. Matthew 24, verse 39. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Again, we see that the coming of the Son of Man is likened to the time of Noah's flood. Notice verse 40. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now, what most theology does with Matthew 24 is they say that that event is what? The rapture, right? And so, you know, God takes one but not the other. Well, how do you know that's not the rapture? The way you know it's not the rapture is you run the obvious cross-reference. So turn with me to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. So when two are in the field and one is taken and the other is left, the one that's taken is taken by this angel to what? To be gathered out of the kingdom and destroyed. Notice verse 42. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Notice verse 49. So shall it be at the end of the world. The second coming is described in the Bible as the end of the world because the world that was then in existence is going to be ended. It's going to be brought to a conclusion at that point in time. So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. That's what it means when two are in the field. One shall be taken, one shall be left. And so that event is not the rapture, it's not the catching up of the body of Christ, it's what one could call the severing. In other words, what God does is he sends his angels out and he says, find the bad guys and collect them. Take them to be destroyed. Notice with me, look at verse 30. This is the parable of the tares. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. One of the things that's fascinating, maybe you find things like this interesting as well, are you ever intrigued by where words come from? There's an interesting word in that verse. God sends out the reapers. Now, what people talk about today, there's the common image of when you die, who shows up? The grim reaper. And this reaper is indeed grim, aren't they? When these angels show up and they call your name and say, you're coming with me, you didn't just win the lottery, right? They're severing, they're gathering out of his kingdom all that offend, and those they pick, they take to be destroyed. And my guess is that Grim Reaper comes exactly from that verse. Now, notice with me, turn with me to Psalm 2. And we'll spend some time in Psalm 2. And actually, before you do that, get Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and then we'll go to Psalm 2. Revelation 19, verse 20. Again, this is what happens at the second coming. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Get Isaiah chapter 4. Now while you're turning there, notice that what Revelation 19 told us is that in addition to God gathering out of his kingdom all those that offend, he grabs the beast and the false prophet, and he takes them and he casts them alive into the lake of fire. What's happening at the second coming, obviously, is he's taking judgment, he's taking vengeance upon his adversaries. Notice with me Isaiah 4, verse 2. In that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. And it shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remaineth in Jerusalem shall be called holy. Isn't it interesting the way that's written? He that is left, he that remains. Why do they remain? Why are they left? Because what's happened is the angels have come and they've reaped, and the reason why that kingdom is holy is everyone that wasn't got taken away. Now turn with me to Psalm 2 if you would. What I want you to notice from what we've just covered is this. The reign of righteousness, the millennial kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not established by democratic election. They did not have a vote. They did not have a negotiation. They did not have a discussion. It was established by total, conclusive military victory. See that? By conquest. He came, he took it, it was rightfully his. All those that would stand against him were conclusively destroyed. Look with me at Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, keep Psalm 2, because we're going to spend some time here, but get with me Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. What Psalm 2 is telling us, what Luke 1 is telling us, is that the Lord Jesus Christ reigneth forever. It has no end. There's nothing that can be done about that. Why is that relevant to Psalm 2? We'll go back to Psalm 2 and keep reading with me. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. What Psalm 2 is describing for us is this rebellion that takes place at the end of the millennium. What the kings of the earth do is they take counsel together under Satan's influence and they say, you know what we should do? We're tired of this guy ruling over us. We don't like the way he does things. We could run things better. And so let's counsel together. Let's get all of us together. He can't overcome all of us. Now, the reason why I spent all that detail telling you about the wine press of the wrath of God and what happens when the severing occurs is they're doing this after what's happened. When the second coming occurs, is there any question as to who is the authority in the universe? I mean, every person on earth that was against him was conclusively destroyed. 1,000 years later, men's imaginations, men's memories, what? That's old news. Don't worry about that. That won't happen to us again. We can get him this time. Really? That's why Psalm 2 verse 1 says, why do the people imagine a vain thing? You know, you're just crazy. You know, if someone comes to you with the idea, hey, look, let's go kill the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just foolish talk. Now, look with me at verse 3. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We don't like him ruling over us. Who's he to tell us what to do? That's what they're saying right there. Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall what? Laugh. And that's not a humorous laugh. That's the laugh of, you're going to take counsel against me. Are you nuts? I mean, that's what that says. The Lord shall have them in derision. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. See, what God obviously is not the least bit amused by what men are doing here on the earth. Notice verse 6. And if you had any question as to whether this is a reference to the millennial kingdom, look what verse 6 says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's the Lord Jesus Christ right there. He's ruling in Zion, and what's happening is men are saying, we don't like that, we're going to do something about it. Verse 7. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my capital S son. This day have I begotten thee. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ is God the Father's Son. And what he said, you know, there's no question as to who's the authority here. Verse 8. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So in other words, the heathen are whose inheritance? The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Is anyone going to be able to dispossess him of that? I mean, it's not going to happen. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Get with me, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Revelation 12, 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Get with me, Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter. You can see the direct cross-reference there to Psalm 2. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And so obviously what's going on in the millennial kingdom is the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, and the tribulation saints that are helping administer that kingdom for him, they're ruling with rods of iron. In other words, there's absolutely no question as to who is in charge, and moreover, their ability to execute his will. They rule with a rod of iron. They don't rule with a Nerf ball, right? Rebelling against them is a bad idea. Now go back with me to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 10. Now, if you read verses 1 through 9, it tells you that rebelling against him is a vain thing. It's a foolish thing to do. Verse 10 says, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings." In other words, O ye kings, what are you thinking about doing here? You have the Son of God himself ruling with a rod of iron. Be careful what you're thinking about doing. You're about to make a serious mistake. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be ye instructed, ye judges of the earth." Get Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, verse 17. Zechariah 14 is a description of some Gentiles that don't want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium. Verse 17, "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the capital K King, the Lord of hosts," that's obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, "even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." See, what happens is, during the millennium, the nations of the earth, do you remember when we were in Zechariah 8, and it said, "Men of all nations shall grab the hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go up with you, for God is with you." In other words, they grabbed hold of the Jews' skirt because they were going to go to Israel, because if you wanted to be part of that, because that's where God was, right? And if you wanted to worship him, you would go to Jerusalem. And what Zechariah 14 says is, when some Gentiles on the earth don't keep the Feast of Tabernacles, in other words, when they say, "Go up to Jerusalem and worship the king," yeah, we're not going to do that. Well, Zechariah 14, when they don't come, what does God do? It doesn't rain. He causes drought upon them. You remember when we were in Psalm 2, verse 10, and it said, "Be wise, O ye kings of the earth"? What the Lord Jesus Christ does, he rules with a rod of iron, but there's a gentle reminder here, hey, come up and keep the feast. Hey, you didn't come up and keep the feast last year. You know what you didn't get any of this year? You didn't get any rain. So just don't force me to destroy you. Please, just come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles and you'll have rain. You see that? In other words, it's a gentle reminder, it's a gentle encouragement to come up and keep that feast. Now notice with me, before you go back to Psalm 2, get Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make," that's future from when this is being written, "shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." Verse 23. "And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord." During the Lord Jesus Christ's millennial reign, all flesh are expected to come up and worship before him. Now notice verse 24. "And they shall go forth and do what? And look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me." Then notice what it says. "For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." So notice what that's saying. When it says, look upon the carcasses of them that transgress, it's not saying, go look at a graveyard. Because what it tells you immediately following in the verse is there's a fire that can't be quenched. And what happens is, as the Gentiles of the earth go up to worship the Lord, one of the things they do while they're there in Jerusalem is they can look upon what? They can look upon this shaft down into hell, and they see in there what? There are the carcasses of them that have transgressed. It's sort of a reminder, we don't want to get on the wrong side of the guy that sits on the throne of glory. Because the last guys that did, there they are. Are you going to be able to say that there's no hell at that time? People say crazy stuff like that today, right? There's no hell. Everyone gets saved. You can't say that when you go up there and you're like, this is unbelievable. What does the verse end by saying? It is an abhorring unto all flesh. I feel like I should say this. Have you ever come across a dead animal that was infested by something that you couldn't bear to look at it or smell it, that you just, it was so abhorrent that you just, every inch of your body wanted to flee from it. Right? That's what Isaiah 66:24 is talking about. It's an abhorring unto all flesh. So in other words, when the Gentiles come up and they worship the righteous Lord Jesus Christ, there's also the reminder, hey, don't get on the wrong side of things, because you end up like that. Go back with me to Psalm 2. Now notice what verse 10 says. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Is there plenty of... is it hard to figure out who you should follow at this time? I mean, it's pretty easy. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. Should they have some fear at that point? Yeah, you should be terrified, right? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice verse 12. And verse 12 is one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Kiss the Son. Worship the Son is what it's saying there. Lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled. And then notice what it says. But a little. You see what that's saying there? Kiss the Son. Worship Him. Acknowledge Him. Give Him His rightful due. Lest He be angry and ye perish from the way. Not when He gets really mad, but when what? His wrath is kindled, but a little. You see that? See, what I want you to get, and what this really tells you, is this tells you something about the nature of man. So let's just briefly recap what we've seen here. We started by looking at the millennial kingdom, and the exciting thing about the millennial kingdom is you don't have to live by faith, you can live by sight. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, which is or should be the longing of every human heart, is here on the earth. And you can go worship Him in a kingdom of righteousness. And Gentiles can finally receive the blessing that they've longed for thousands of years. It's a wonderful thing. But what happens is at the end of that millennium, Satan is loosed for a little season, and he goes out and deceives the nations of the earth. And what I want you to just get with me in your mind, what he's doing there. If you paid any attention at that time, when the Lord Jesus Christ came to establish His kingdom, what did He do? He conclusively destroyed all His enemies. He took the beast and the false prophet, goes over, drops him in the lake of fire. He sets up on the earth a shaft so that you can look down, and the people that have rebelled against Him in the past, they're right there, and they're not consumed, and there's no deliverance, and they're going to be there forever. And there's every clue in the world that says, don't do this, right? And when people just don't even come up to worship Him once, what happens? There's no rain, right? So they have a reminder to say, hey, we do not want to cross this guy. Well, everything is fine when Satan is locked up for 1,000 years. They let him out. And apparently he's persuasive enough, and men are insane enough, that they say, oh, you want to go kill the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah, that's worked out well in the past. Because, right? It's just insanity. And so, in the millennium, disobeying the Lord Jesus Christ is just utter foolishness. Right? It's going to meet with that conclusive destruction. Turn back with me to Revelation 20 just for a moment. Notice verse 9. Revelation 20, verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. So they encircled Jerusalem because they're going to destroy it. And notice what God says about it. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And so they gather the forces of the earth, and what God just conclusively incinerates them. Now, there's an important lesson for us today that I don't want to miss. If it is insane to disobey the Lord Jesus Christ during the millennium, that's the same Lord Jesus Christ who's going to be the judge of all of us here. Right? And his wrath against our sin is just as ferocious. Because when he died on the cross for our sins, he wasn't doing that as an alternative for us to get saved. You know, we kind of get saved that way, or we get saved by our own goodness. No, he bore that. He bore that wrath. He bore that penalty because we richly deserved it. And so it's just as insane. It's just as crazy for us today to not go by what that book says. It's a mistake. Every time we act in unbelief, every time we decide to go our own way rather than his, it's just as insane, it's just as stupid as at the end of the millennium going up and rebelling against his authority. It's doomed to failure. It's our own self-destruction is what it is. Amen? Lord, we thank you that we don't have to fear your wrath, because that is a fearful thing. We rejoice in your goodness. We rejoice in all that you accomplished on the cross. We rejoice that salvation is a free gift. We pray that we would glorify you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.